Can I have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. Find Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Our text this morning will be verses 19 through 21. We do have bulletin inserts. Kids, it might be helpful for you to fill in the blanks. Adults, too. It might help you follow the sermon a little bit today, especially. So, refer to that. There's a copy of the passage in the bulletin as well. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in song this morning. Boy, do we need the truth of that gospel to be sung and proclaimed. Remember, as we sing, we're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're preaching the truth to each other as we sing. Galatians chapter 5. Let's get the context and start at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. How do you know if you're walking by the Spirit? Paul tells us that it's fairly obvious. Let me say that again. Paul tells us, as John told us, that it's obvious. It's manifest. It will show itself. And he shows us by the contrast he provides in verses 19 through 23. So verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are what? Evident. Manifest. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We acknowledge that this wouldn't be my first choice personally to preach this text, but this is your word. It's living. It's active. It's without error. It's what we need today. And it's absolutely going to be useless to us if the Holy Spirit does not come and work in our hearts and our minds through this word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come. I pray that this message would come, not in information and word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with abundant conviction. Conviction of sin, because that's what we're preaching on, but conviction that Jesus Christ and his work is greater than all of our sin. Please, Lord, come and work in Christ's name. Amen. Growing up for me, the truth of the gospel was right here. But it had not yet dropped down to right here. The truth of the gospel was in my head, but it was not in my heart. But God was faithful. He used all kinds of different events in my life to draw me to himself. I was trying to figure when it started. It's hard to put a finger on it. I think it always has started in that sense. But the one thing I can remember was in the locker room when I was 17 years old, I probably could go stand right there where I was standing when my coach, my basketball coach, told me that I was the most selfish player that he's ever coached his entire career. And I began to weep right in front of him. Then I was married at a young age, the young age of just turning 21. And I had a lot of confusion, but the Lord was working. I had a lot of confusion about faith and works and how they might fit together. And I was frankly fed up with my own hypocrisy, but I didn't say that. I was more fed up with your hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of the church. But the bottom line is I was bored with church when I would go there. I wanted to be done with it. I wanted to get to my sports. I didn't want to be there. I was thinking about my classes I was taking. I wanted to pursue my success, pursue my profession. But thankfully, a faithful friend named Chris Drager, who is with the Lord now, continued to stick with me and speak to me about Christ. But in this wrestling match in my young marriage, and my wife was taken through it, and I think it, the Lord used this wrestling match in her life as well, but in that wrestling match, I basically told my wife, and I suppose just to get right to it, I said, we're done going to church. We're just going to start reading the New Testament and figure this out on our own. And so we did. We started in Matthew chapter 1, and we would go through the New Testament. In God's providence, we came, yes, we did, to the Sermon on the Mount. And we came to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, the part when Jesus probably got louder and passionate in Matthew chapter 7. And that opened up our eyes. Verse 17, Jesus preached, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them, Jesus said, by their fruits. He goes on to say in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, that's the religious. The religious. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Of course, he's Jesus. He knew about them. I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. This passage shocked us. I mean, in fact, I can remember saying something like this. It was years ago. I was mad. No one's ever preached this to me. Now, I don't know if that's fair, because I was so uninterested. They probably did. I just probably wasn't listening. Fair enough. But I don't think anyone preached this passage to me. I still don't think that. In all my years of evangelicalism, up to age 20, whatever this was, 2, 3, Jesus is clear that Christianity is no external religion. It is a relationship where Jesus Christ knows you, where he changes you. He gives you a soft heart. You become a good tree by his grace and a new creation, and fruit will follow. And if no fruit follows, we should question the type of tree that we are. And then Jesus explains it theologically. We are practicing lawlessness. If we as a pattern are not doing the will of God the Father, it doesn't matter what external things people see. Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I almost got Christian Character of the Year in high school. And my friend Chris and I, before he was saved, we thought it was hilarious. Man, alive, this is great. Got them all duped. So we come to our passage in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 19. I think we see a very similar passage from the Apostle Paul. Let's read it again. Here's our passage, very similar to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Walking by the Spirit has obvious manifestations. If you are not walking by the Spirit, it will look like obvious works of the flesh. If you are walking by the Spirit, it will look like obvious fruits of the Spirit. But make no mistake about it, walking by the Spirit is life or death. Practicing deeds of the flesh is eternally dangerous. Whatever that means, it's eternally dangerous. So, I think what we need to do is look at the deeds of the flesh this morning, and we're going to look at them under four headings. You have that in your handout. Four headings expounding from this passage what Paul means through the deeds of the flesh in 19 through 21. So first then, the first heading, the context of the deeds of the flesh. How do we understand the deeds of the flesh in the context? We have to know what's come before to understand rightly this passage. So what's the context for the deeds of the flesh? Well, for visitors and for all of us, we have to define flesh first or we're going to be lost. And so the flesh is the remainder of indwelling sin. It's the old nature that is still within the believer. As one pastor helped us to see last time I preached, the flesh is the you that is self-focused and unsubmissive to God and will not live in light of the gospel of mercy and grace. Will not do it. That is the flesh. Now, I want you to make four very brief, sketch them down if you'd like, four very brief contextual observations about the flesh that will help us. The first one is found in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So the freedom from sin that Paul offers in Christ, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and as we read in 1 John, one day freedom from the very presence of sin. Whatever you define freedom, however the world defines freedom, there's one way we can't define freedom as a Christian, a freedom to continue in sin. That's what he says in verse 13. That's the first observation. This is not a freedom to be fleshly. Second observation in the context, still in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But here's the other side of it. Here's what freedom is. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. So as we come to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to summarize these in one word. Unloving, works of the flesh. No love to God, no love to others. And you're going to see that the fruits of the Spirit are summed up, and we'll see this next week, by love. That's why it's first on the list. Second contextual observation here is that we're going to see that these fleshly works are a lack of love for God and others. Third contextual observation, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will never carry out or fulfill the deeds of the flesh. Emphatic negation in the Greek, never, ever will you bring to completion the flesh. Because I think in context, if you bring to completion the flesh, you're not going to go to heaven. Whatever that means, to complete it, to fulfill it, to bring it to fruition, ultimately. So, we just learned that if you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to do the list. Whatever practicing the flesh means, you're not going to do that if you walk by the Spirit. We already know that in the context. Fourth. We learned something else about the flesh last time we preached, that the remainders of indwelling sin, those desires, those motivations, those affections, those temptations that come from the flesh will not be eradicated until we see Jesus. They won't be. And so the Christian who has the Spirit, only the Christian who actually has the Spirit, will feel inwardly a major battle between flesh and spirit. A war raging within, a struggle. Because they have the Spirit, and so there's a war. And that's what we saw last time in verses 16 and 17. But I say, look at 16, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. But look at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. There's the war. So that you may not do the things that you please. The real you, the new creation, may not do the things that you please. The battle wages so strongly. It's possible to do that list as a Christian. You will see yourself in verses 19 through 21. That's ironic. That's going to be interesting. You're saying, what are you talking about? How does this work? We'll get to it. But make no mistake about it. You will find yourself in that list this morning if you have the Spirit of the living God. Now, take heart, Christian. In the context, you know you have the Spirit if there's a struggle in the inner man, flesh and spirit. Struggle is a sign of spiritual life. That is the context. And that brings us then to the meat of the passage now, the nature of the deeds of the flesh. Okay, what are the deeds of the flesh? What are the deeds of the flesh? The nature of the deeds of the flesh. So what I want to do is just look at each of these words. Yes, we're going to do it today. Look at each of these words very briefly. I want, and I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would just drive each of these like a nail. Boom, boom, boom. As we go through these. To make us teachable. To stir us up to repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing is certain. The text says here, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are manifest. Now watch this. This list includes actions and attitudes. Listen to me. They're obvious. You think you can hide it? You think I can hide it? The attitudes are obvious too. Not just the actions. They are manifest. Just because I'm blinded to it doesn't mean you are. We need each other. They are obvious and manifest is what this text says. We ought to listen to one another. We ought to be teachable, humble, and transparent. They're obvious. The flesh rears a very ugly and obvious head. As one scholar says, obvious and clear to anyone with an ounce of discernment. End quotes. And we're going to see as we look at this list, it's not a problem really of our mouth or of our hands. It's a problem is really inward, because this Christianity thing is all about the heart and relationship. And we're going to see that the problem ultimately is going to be our heart. I do think this list has some organization to it. You can see what I think as I studied it there. And I'm very indebted to the scholar, Dr. Tom Schreiner, for help on the definition of these words. But here's how I decided to organize these. The first three are inward. or sexual, inward sexual sins. And then there's upward, theological sins. And there's, yes, you guessed it, because it's love God, love others. There's outward, relational sins, which is the emphasis here, by far. But he starts out with immorality. It's a general term for sexual sin. It's sexual sin of any kind. Any kind. This is comes from the Greek word where we get our English word pornography. This covers looking at pornographic images. This covers sex outside of marriage. This is a very general term. He starts generally. He's going to get specific with our inward sins. Professing Christians have long left sexual purity in the dust. Our teens, our young adults, our older adults have left sexual purity in the dust. How are you doing, Christian, with the internet? Young person, how is the purity of your relationship? Immorality is a broad term. Impurity, then, focuses not on the sin as much as the defilement that comes through that sin. The filthiness of it. So they're very connected. And here's the point. He's saying impurity, that sin is making you filthy. This is making you unclean and defiling you. Teenagers, it's defiling you. Parents, wake up. It's defiling them. It's defiling us. Third is when you decide to just shuck off this passage completely. All right, I'm going to sin. I might as well do it right. The third word is, look, if I'm going to do it, I might as well do it right. It really is. It's sensuality. It's a little hard because that doesn't seem as grotesque. But that one emphasizes a complete lack of restraint, a letting go of unbridled passion. When the emotions take over, Scripture's out the door. As one scholar says, it's a throwing off of all restraint and flaunting itself. This is the last sexual sin where you're self-focused. It's all about self-fulfillment. There's a self-pleasure that the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the needs of another person are put on the shelf and you let it go. That's this word. Inward sexual sin. Secondly, upward theological sin, idolatry. Now, when we think of idolatry, we think of maybe worshiping a little block of wood, right? Kneeling down like in the gladiator days in the Roman Empire, worshiping a little block of wood. Yeah, that would be idolatry. That would be included under this passage. But Paul himself says in the New Testament that coveting is idolatry. He says that in the book of Colossians chapter 3, that coveting is idolatry. So it's not just formal worship of a false god, but it's when our hearts are desiring other things, other people, and possessions more than God. It's when those things, people, or possessions are so valuable to us, they're more valuable to God, and so we're willing to sin to get them and put God on the shelf. That is functional idolatry, and that is covered by Paul's definition of idolatry. Not just formal idolatry, call it functional idolatry. Next, sorcery. Flows out from that. Sorcery in the ancient days was associated with drugs and out-of-body experiences in that word, in that culture. Mind-altering medications that came to be connected to witchcraft and magic. I like what Pastor David Platt says about this word, quotes, sorcery involves the practice of trying to manipulate circumstances or dark powers to bring about a desired goal rather than submitting and trusting to God alone. So if the horoscopes and the superstition, as a believer getting into those things, thinking of those things, that it's manipulating your circumstances, what that is ultimately is a lack of trust in God and trying to manipulate your circumstances. And that's ultimately what he's getting at with sorcery. Now, the third general category is 10 works or deeds of the flesh. These are outward and relational. They're relational. Loving God and loving others. First is enmities. What does that mean? It's flat out hatred. It's flat out hatred. When you hate somebody, you hate them. Now, these are kind of connected together. I'm not going to take the time to show you that. I think you'll see that as I go. Strife will flow from that enmity. That is when hatred expresses itself. And it's a contention then that divides people apart. Strife is contention that separates people from one another. It's a deed of the flesh. Jealousy is connected to this. You know it. You covet for yourself what belongs to someone else. You covet for yourself what belongs to someone else, and you feel bitter about it, frankly. And watch this. Jealousy is when you pent up that bitterness. It's pent up. Jealousy isn't expressed. It's seen. We'll get to it. But it's not expressed. Not yet. Although it will be, and that leads us to the next one. Outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger are like what Tom Schreiner says. I'll just quote him. Quote, here's what this Greek word means. Savage flashes of anger that are poured out on others, an uncontrolled temper that leaves people in its wake. Close quotes. Now, I think the next six are still outward and relational, but they become plural in the Greek. They became manifest in the Greek. They become bigger. They involve more people. They drag Christ's name more through the mud. The further we go down here, they get more and more audacious in that sense of outward and public. You'll see it. Disputes. This word can be translated, it's disputes or selfish ambition. You say, that sounds way different. It's really not. The two are so connected. Selfish ambition. Schreiner says, this word means, quotes, grasps after honor and praise for oneself, end quotes. The idea of the selfish ambition that looks like disputes is self-seeking and division, and that makes sense of the next word, dissensions. This is the next word because it makes sense of wherever selfish ambition is, trying to be right and to win. Dissensions follow, a general term for division and fragmentation. Dissensions is division and fragmentation in a community, in a church community, in a family community. Dissensions, a result of the sins that we have just mentioned. And of course, this leads somewhere. It leads somewhere in a church and in families to factions where you pick sides. In a church, here's what it looks like. A group of people stand over by that minivan with their view of the spiritual gifts, and that group of believers stands over by that minivan with their view of the spiritual gifts, and we're not talking to one another. We're mad about it. We're fault finders and we're critical, and we're trying to bite and devour one another, and all of that stuff. All of this leads to factions within the church. Breaks down the church, breaks down the family, which breaks down the society. That's factions. Envying. Now, envying is just jealousy on steroids. Envying is simply when you don't pent it up anymore. Done with penting it up, time to express it. So think of envy as just the expression of jealousy, the actual outward manifestation of it. This is when you get rejoicing at the misfortune of others. That's when jealousy takes actions. That's when there's manipulation going on. That's when gossip and slander starts to fly. That's when letters are written. It's when Christmas is not attended. That's when, fill in the blank, it's an outward expression of this division. Of course, it gets more public as we go. I think the last two are still related to relational, outward, public manifestations, and that's drunkenness, a pattern of being inebriated and enslaved to alcohol, which of course leads to carousing, which is an obvious manifestation, a public manifestation, as Schreiner says, of quotes, those who give themselves over to revelry and wild parties, demonstrating that they are still under the control of the old Adam, rather than living in the new age inaugurated by Jesus Christ, end quotes. And things like these. Okay, now, hold on a second. This list is not exhaustive. And things like these. But they are characteristic. They're not exhaustive, but they are characteristic. Paul knows what he's doing. They're characteristic because sexual sin is towards your own body. They're all towards God, but sexual sin is towards your own body. Sins directly against God in idolatry and in sorcery. Relational sins towards one another, showing a lack of love. But listen to me, none of these deeds on the list is any less a deed of the flesh than any other on the list. And what we tend to do is we tend to think of other people right now. You're thinking of someone else. Lord, help us. That's the list. Let me say that again. You're thinking of someone else. Oh, my word. That's the list. That thought of someone else. It's not about them, it's about you. You know, and so what we tend to do is, boy, I'm so glad I don't do wild parties. No, selfish ambition are parallel to wild parties in the Greek sentence diagram. It's the same to God. They're both deeds of the flesh. We can't be looking at other people. We need to look at our own heart. We need to not make those dissensions. We need to not shift blame. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, this was scary to me. It really was, okay? This was the scariest part of this passage for me. It's obvious. That was the scariest part of the passage for me. It's obvious to everyone but me. That was scary. I'm not hiding it well. Brothers and sisters, you're not hiding it well. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. You're just not hiding it well. That's what the text says. And frankly, that's my experience too. You're just not hiding it well. They're plain for all to see. Now, we need to get to the meat of this. Now, we move then to our third heading, the warnings about the deeds of the flesh. And I want to ask and answer three questions briefly. Who is in danger by the deeds of the flesh? Who is in danger by the deeds of the flesh? Well, let's read the text. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who is in danger by the deeds of the flesh? Ready? Those who practice these things. Okay? So, those who practice. It's key to define that word, practice. It certainly, in the context, doesn't mean never doing something on this list. It doesn't mean never sinning, because right in the context, we're supposed to, in verse 1 of chapter 6, we're supposed to restore one who is caught in a trespass. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're supposed to restore such a one. In verse 15, we see that list, it's a lack of love, which is talking about the Galatian churches and their turmoil and the false teachers. We see in verse 26 that we're commanded not to be boastful, commanded not to challenge one another and envy one another. Christians are challenged there. And sometimes the text says that we struggle and we don't do what we want to do in the context. So it can't mean that you don't fall and trip into this list of sins as a believer, can it? That can't be what that means. But brothers and sisters, this is God's word, and the text says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a severe warning. What if you are in the category of one who practices the deeds of the flesh, you are not on your way to heaven, you are on your way to hell. That is what the text says. Now, what does it mean then? I want to know too. The one who practices these things. This is a type of verb called a participle that is in the present tense continuative type of form that indicates a habitual ongoing action. A habitual ongoing action. This is living in an unrepentant pattern of sin. Refusing to struggle. Refusing to repent. This sin is for me. Don't touch it. You can't touch this sin. Christ or anyone else, it's on the shelf. You can't touch this one. This is mine. Stay out of it. You and the Spirit, stay out of it. Stay out of it. You can't work on this one. This is not an occasional lapse. This is a habitual action. This is talking about those who continue in a trespass versus being caught in a trespass in the next couple of verses. You see the difference? The key distinction, the distinction is very key because David, King David, a man after God's own heart, fell into adultery. Peter fell, did he not, when he denied Christ 3 times on the eve of the crucifixion? I like what one theologian from the past said about David and Peter. He said, quotes, however great the sins were, they were not committed to spite God, but from weakness. When their sins were brought to their attention, these men did not obstinately continue in their sin, but repented, end quotes. I like what Campbell says about practicing sin. He says, quotes, he has full capitulation in mind. What does that mean? A surrendering to our sinful desires, so unchallenged and persistent that the sins become habitual features of our lives. If you are going, that's the end of his quote, if you're going to continue in a pattern of known sin, listen, knowing that you are continuing in a pattern of known sin with no battle, with no fight, I'm telling you, this text is a scary text for us. It just is. It's a warning for us. And unfortunately for the Christian, as they reflect on this list, the Christian has enough faith in the truth of God's Word, right, to be stirred up by this passage. That's our problem. We have faith. We love Christ. We hate our sin. We have enough faith to believe this sort of thing. So this bothers you. This is the whole idea of this passage, doesn't it? So who's in danger? Those who practice unrepentant, ongoing sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is very similar to our scripture reading in 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And listen to this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might free us from the penalty and the power and one day the very presence of sin. He appeared not to make it possible. He appeared to save his people from their sins. These are enemies, and Jesus means to get us home. But this is war. Wake up, brothers and sisters. Wake up, Jeff, to this passage. What is the danger if one practices the deeds of the flesh? What is the well, you can see it right there in the text. The danger is they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not inherit. I got to read it. For those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is future. That is the kingdom, the eschatological, the end. That's heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, the promises of the eschaton. That's the inheritance. You know what's interesting to me? You're not going to have an inheritance. You know why you're not going to have an inheritance? Because you're a slave, as evidenced by practicing this, not a son. If you were a son, guess what? You'd get the inheritance. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians. You see, if you're going to practice sin like this, you're still under the law. you're going to practice sin like this, you're still under the curse. If you're practicing sin like this, you don't have the Spirit of the indwelling God. You're not being led by the Spirit. You're not being led in by Christ-likeness. The encouraging part is if you have the Spirit, you cry out, Abba, Father, and the Holy Spirit of God is not inept. He is powerful to save. We just sing about it. One way or the other, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to Christ-likeness. He's going to get you home. He will, by hook or by crook, by discipline or delight, by dragging or by death. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But don't deceive yourself. If you habitually walk in a lack of freedom, trying to work your way to be accepted by God, or thinking that since you have your fire insurance, you can live however you want, take this thing seriously, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And walking by the Spirit is coming to a passage like this, not just the promises, but the warnings in faith in the truth of the Scripture, coming to these things in faith, leading to repentance from sin and faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is walking by the Spirit. I understand that those who are reading this book are professing Christians. This isn't written for the pagan, the guy off the street. They don't care. This is written to professing Christians. There is a faith in Christ that does not save. A dead faith, a demon faith, a head knowledge faith, a faith that does not produce fruit. 27 years of experience I have in that one. When do we need to be, second question, or third question, when do we need to be warned by this as believers? Paul says, I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, Paul, this isn't the first time the Corinthians have heard this. Brothers and sisters, these warning passages are necessary for Christians. And Paul would warn and warn again. This is why we do verse-by-verse exposition, so we don't skip these warning passages, because we can't sugarcoat our sin. I can't sugarcoat my sin. This is not written to undermine Christian assurance, but it's trying to wake us up and banish complacency and cause us to walk by the Spirit, cause us to day by day to be repenting of our sin and placing our hope in the finished work of Christ. And that comes to our last point as we close. Fourth, then, the response to the deeds of the flesh. The response to this passage, the deeds of the flesh. Here's my question for you this morning. The response to the deeds of the flesh. How much do you care about what I'm saying? How much do you care about this? Well, there's a couple different responses. How does the... Because I'm not going to worry about how the guy off the street responds. It's not written to the guy off the street. So we have two categories of response. Number one, how does the false Christian respond? Number two, how does the true Christian respond to a message like this? To a passage like this? Well... And again, this is varied, but let me just help you. A false Christian responds to this passage like a true Christian in one sense. They're initially worked up by this thing. Just because you're worked up by it doesn't mean much. Now hear me on that. It doesn't mean much. Who isn't worked up by that? If you're sleeping, I can't help you. If you're tired because you are up all night, don't hear me. Don't hear that the wrong way. But listen, if you're uninterested in this, if this bores you, if you just want to be done with this and out of here, it's not a good sign. This is not a good sign. It's not a good sign. The Holy Spirit is going to give you a sense that you're being bothered by this. But here, even an individual who is a professing Christian is going to be bothered by this passage in their conscience. But what is going to happen is that it's going to go away. They'll put it aside. There won't be any true repentance. How do I know? Because true repentance produces fruit. There won't be any true repentance. There won't be faith in the finished work of Christ. There won't be walking by the Spirit. It kind of angers them. They're a little convicted. They soon forget about it. They find fault in others. They shift the blame. They forget about the passage. They make excuses. They minimize their sin. Well, it's them. You compare to others. You establish your own righteousness. You even find some good old commentaries that give a different view of this obvious passage. Those are the things. And things like these that professing Christians take this. Now, as we close, how does a true Christian take this passage? How do we respond? Lord, I saw myself on this list. I'm supposed to be a pastor. I'm struggling. I don't want it anymore. I want to be rid of it. Lord, show me your glory. Thank you that the work is finished. Thank you that you died for these things. Thank you that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. Thank you that you are alive right now and ever live to intercede for me like Peter did, that my faith would not fail. You know what? I need more accountability as a pastor. You know what? I'm going to talk to the elders, list of things to do. We need to talk about this. I need accountability. We need accountability. You know what? Why did I just have that outburst? Is there idolatry? I mean, is it comfort? Is it money? Is it success? Is it people pleasing? What is it? Show me. Teach me. Teach me. Teach me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Search me and know me. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Hey, honey, what do you see? Can you pray for me? Help me. Oh, Jesus, if it wasn't for you, for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, there's no way I would make it home. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you and your attitudes and your actions in this list, you never once failed. You lived a perfect life. Thank you that you've given me that robe of righteousness. Thank you that every past, present, and future sin of attitude and action has been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you realize that for the believer who repents and believes, this passage can bring joy in Christ? Joy in Christ. In Christ. It's faith. It's His Word. It proves that we must be justified by faith alone. This passage, precisely because we find ourselves right here all too often. And so we say with the author of Hebrews, especially when we find ourselves in this passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He's faithful. He who started this work, He's going to finish this work. Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And let us consider. Now hear me on this. I get it. Now hear me. Mom and dad can't walk by the Spirit for you. Certainly, your pastor can't walk by the Spirit for you. With you, yes. With you, for sure. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging, 90% encouragement to our kids, 10% admonition, 90% of encouragement to each other, 10% admonition, encouraging one another, and all the more, as we see the day drawing near. Amen.